All right, good morning.
Hello.
I will tell you up front, I've been struggling all week really hard with my asthma and struggling a little bit last week. This week's been terrible. You can probably hear it. And so I'm going to try to work through it and just pray for your patience. We left off in lesson four. We had a couple points left there, and I want to jump into that and finish that. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the privilege of being here today. God, I pray that you would bless the time together, that you would help us as we study in these lessons. And the Lord, more than just having lessons, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts how we can personally grow in our own lives in the area of counseling, but then, Lord, even in our desire and ability to minister to others as well. I pray that this would help us as a body to be an encouragement to one another, to help to one another. And Lord, I pray that you would use it for your glory. Be with our services today, be with those others as they travel today, and are coming. And Lord, we give the day to you and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we left off on number four in your notes, I believe, right toward the end. So number four is be sensitive about sin. I just want to give you these last couple bullet points and I want to jump into five here. Be sensitive about sin. Some people, let me get my PowerPoint where it needs to be. There we go. Some people become calloused or hardened to sin. Some people become calloused or hardened to sin. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. They are virtually insensitive to sin. I'm sure you have either experienced that in your own life at some one point or another, or you certainly have experienced it in talking to someone else. And it's not hard to understand what that means. So it does not bother them. Such an attitude is evident of spiritual blindness and unbelief. And we list some passages there, John and Acts. The next point, sensitivity to sin, on the other hand, is a mark of vital spiritual life. Sensitivity to sin is a mark of vital spiritual life. Christians ought to be concerned about sin, and it ought to bother them. Our sin should bother us. That's why I said to you in the last few weeks, I've mentioned to you that the very fact that we are aware of our sin, that we wrestle with our sin, that we fight with our sin, is a sign of God's grace at work in our lives. It's a gift of God that we would recognize that fight. It's a gift of God that we would recognize that battle, that we would sense that battle. And so I want us to understand that you know, their conscience bears witness to the morality of their behavior. A good or clear conscience is the one that quickly responds to sin and guilt, that which God has opened the eyes to that conscience. If you can sin without feeling guilty, your conscience may not be working properly. All right? And then the last point I want to make about being sensitive to sin is this. Those who are sensitive to sin are concerned about sin in their lives, in the lives of others as well. It's not just about our own sin. We are concerned about our own sin first, right? But we're concerned about the sin in the lives of others as well. They don't talk or joke about sinful behavior. They don't enjoy sinful behavior when others sin. The immoral conduct of others is shameful to them, not funny or interesting. Sin grieves God. We need to understand that. It should grieve us as well. So I was at some chaplain training a couple of weeks ago, week ago, I don't know, whatever, here. And when I was down at this chaplain training, I was sitting with a group of chaplains at lunch, and we were talking, and a couple of the chaplains, we were just talking about backgrounds, where we're at, what churches we're at, this and that, and if we were pastors or not pastors, and some of them were and some of them were not. And so as we're talking, though, one of the things that came up was if you are riding around with officers in their cars or you're having conversations with them, you should not make them feel awkward if they swear. And if they use foul language, if they talk about different things on the job and they're cussing and they're doing this. And so I bring this up because I want to make a point with this. As we were talking about through this conversation, one of the chaplains who knows me said, without looking at me, to another chaplain sitting at our table, said, well, it's a lot easier for some of us to do that. You know, Baptists just can't let things go. And thought, fair enough. So, but here's the reality is that as we continued in that conversation, you know, if I'm sitting and I'm talking with someone and they're using foul language and they're an unbeliever, I expect foul language. I'm not surprised by that. I'm not taken back by it. It doesn't mean I like it. It doesn't mean I want to hear it. It doesn't mean I want it going into my head. I want it going into my ears, right? But I'm not surprised by it either. I don't make a point to embarrass someone who would swear in front of me. I don't point it out to them. I don't call them out on it. So to speak, in that kind of a setting, that kind of a conversation. But here's where this conversation went, and this is my point to this, is then the chaplains continued and said, as a matter of fact, we should go out of our way to make them feel comfortable and whatever they want to say and however they want to talk and however they want to do it. And for me, I'm like, no, I'm not there. You know, I'm not going to talk like they're going to talk. I'm not going to encourage that. If someone's, and this was the point that was brought up, if someone swears, and the specific word was the F word, if someone uses the F word with you, you should say, and they say sorry to you, you should say, that's okay, no problem, use it as much as you want. That they said that should be my response in this setting at this table. Like, really? That should be my response. I like I said, I'm not going out of my way to embarrass someone, but I'm not going to encourage that. I'm not going to ask someone to do that more in front of me. Yeah, let's celebrate. I mean, what in the world are you thinking? What's going on? And so my point is this, that those who are sensitive to sin are concerned about the sin in the lives of others as well. Like, am I super concerned? Am I going to make a huge point out of someone and having a normal conversation with me uses the F word? If it's one of you, it'll probably be a bigger concern. But if I'm sitting in an officer's car out on a call, I'm probably less concerned about that. I anticipate or expect that. And I'm not there to embarrass him or call him out on that. But what is it for me? It is a sign, an indication of other things in his life and a normal pattern of conversation that way. And so I'm not just concerned about the word that I don't like. I'm concerned about what's behind that. What's going on in that person's life? Where's that person's heart at? Where do they stand before the Lord? And so in those things, I am concerned. And I'm not going to join them. I'm not going to talk like them. I don't have to talk like them to be their friend. I don't have to talk like them to care about them. I don't have to do what they do to build a relationship with them. We need to be distinct. We need to be different in that. But even more than that, it's not funny or interesting. It's shameful for us as believers to begin to partake into sinful words, actions, thoughts, in order just to make someone else feel comfortable. So
we would be highly disappointed in you as a Christian and a pastor if that's not the way you felt. Thank you. And thank you for being in those conversations, because maybe it's not going to come up today at that table, but maybe it will come up later. Thank you.
Yeah. I would hope you'd be disappointed. Yeah. So the reality is, though, you would hope that would be the norm, and it's not. It's not the norm. Margie?
If they're around you enough, though, they're going to notice that you don't talk that way. And it's going to make some kind of an impression on them that you don't talk that way.
Yeah, and that's 100% true. Yeah, that's 100% true. When I was chaplain on the fire department for a few years, it doesn't take very long either. It doesn't take long for the guys to figure out you don't talk that way, you don't act that way. And it also doesn't take them long to figure out, even though you don't talk that way and you don't act that way, for the conversations that you are willing to have and to listen to. You know, there's some pretty rough stuff that people see and experience and go through, and they do need to be able to talk about it. And they need to talk to someone about it that can respond to them and help them think through that. So it doesn't mean I won't hear it, but I don't have to repeat it. I don't have to say it. I don't have to participate in it. You see the difference? Understand what I'm saying? And they do notice. It doesn't take very long for people to notice that. But I don't have to go out of my way to make that point. God will make that point. And just in me being faithful to him and trying to walk in a way that he's honored. So, just to finish up, a counselee must know that it's wrong to blame others for his own sin problems. The first step towards solving soul problems is to admit one's own sin and to do what is necessary to deal properly with that sin. Don't allow a counselee to avoid personal responsibility for his attitudes and his behaviors. And admitting one's own personal liability for sin is the first step toward forgiveness. It's the first step toward cleansing. So as we think about those things, those are really, really important things for us to think about. If we are trying to help somebody, or if we ourselves in our own lives, if we cannot acknowledge our own sin before God, if we cannot admit our own sin, if we cannot take responsibility for our own sin, the next steps are impossible. They're impossible. And so we need to be able to do that and think through that. All right, any last, I know that was real quick wrap up, but any last questions on lesson 4 before we jump into lesson 5 here? So, okay, so you should, there's new notes for today. Did everybody, anybody need a copy of those notes? Can someone, Karen, thank you. My wife will bring you a copy up. I printed them last night. I just forgot on them down in the office, so sorry about that. Karen went and got them. All right, so another area that I want to talk about here in lesson 5 is temptation. Temptation. The media keeps us informed about long lists of athletes, actors, politicians, and other well-known people who have given in to temptation. We see this everywhere. It's all around us. You can't turn on the news without something. We hear about intelligent, talented, professional people commonly risking their careers, their families, everything, to that as they would give in the moment of a temporary pleasure. Circumstances present opportunities to them to gratify their own flesh, their own lusts, their own passions, and they give in to it, and often with tragic results. If I asked you, and I won't, but if I asked you for the name, a name that comes to your mind when you think of someone who tragically threw everything away for a moment of pleasure, I bet you there's at least four or five rolling around in your head. My point is this, that we don't have to think very far to realize the reality of temptation and the danger of it. We need to understand the seriousness of it. But if we're going to do that, then we need to understand what temptation is. So as we've already discussed, unconfessed sin is a primary source of personal problems. So the people that we're trying to counsel may be giving in to temptation regularly, but without putting up much of a fight. You know, as you sit and you talk with people and they say, yeah, I know I shouldn't have done that, but then they do it and they do it and they do it and they do it. They know they shouldn't do it, but they keep doing it. I think I told you about a conversation I had with someone who kept saying to me, every time I come into your office, you keep telling me the same thing. And I said, that's because every time you leave my office, you keep doing the same thing. Like if you're going to keep doing the same actions, we keep having the same conversations. At some point, you have to realize you have to take steps to change. So counselors must understand the nature of temptation and help people see the biblical way of dealing with temptation. What does the Bible say about temptation? What does the Bible say about temptation and how to deal with it? I want to look at this a little bit. I think it is helpful for us to define it, for us to understand what temptation really is from the point of Scripture. Okay? So temptation is essentially a solicitation or enticement to sin. James 1, 13 and 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's pretty clear in that text. The biblical word tempt, the word that we use there, can refer to a trial or testing of one's faith. This is especially true if you are reading the King James Bible. The way that word is used in the King James, it's true in all of these, but it's especially true the way that word is used a lot in the King James Bible. It is used that way when God tested Abraham's faith when he told him to sacrifice Isaac. It was a test. It was a trial. But he was not being tempted to sin. It was a test of obedience. This was a test of faith, not a solicitation or enticement to do evil. God never tempts anyone to sin. Next point. While every solicitation to sin is a test or trial of our faith, not every test or trial is an enticement to sin. Understand that. While every solicitation to sin is a test or trial of our faith, not every test or trial is an enticement to sin. Okay? There is a difference. It's helpful for us to understand that. Facts about temptation. Let's look at a couple of these. First, I would say this. Temptation is universal. James 1:14 tells us that every man is tempted. Temptation is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why we live with temptation every single day. Even Jesus was tempted throughout his physical life. Temptation has been common in every culture at every time. It's not something new. It's not something that we face today that they didn't face years ago. Temptation has always been true. Things may be different things may be seemingly worse, but things are not new, and they certainly are not as bad as they could be. Okay? Oops, sorry. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Yielding is sin. Being tempted is not sin. Temptation may be satanic. Satan is called the tempter in Matthew and 1 Thessalonians. He is the father of temptation. He originated the idea. However, you cannot, no one can excuse his sin by claiming the devil made me do it. Right? And temptation is closely associated with human desire or lust. Temptation works by appealing to something inherent or organic with humanity. James 1:14, but each person is tempted, notice, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. Let's look at a couple thoughts about this. I would say this, the passions of the flesh or our appetites in and of themselves are not wrong. So appetites was your blank on number one. If you don't know how to spell it, ask your neighbor. If they don't know how to spell it, guess. So, all right. So the point in this one is that they are a God-given part of humanity. We talk about desires, we talk about passion, we talk about not just passion in the sense that I'm passionate about something, but I'm talking about passion or desires in the sense of longing for something, desiring something, wanting something. Think about it this way. If we have natural desire to eat and sleep. I was talking to somebody the other day. One of the things that I struggle with when I have my asthma is acting up and I'm having trouble with it. Thankfully, that's not often, but when it is I struggle to sleep. Part of it is the medication that I take. Part of it is just when you lay down, it's harder to breathe. And so someone asked me the other day, I said, I bet you I've slept about 6 hours in 4 days. You know, that's gotten better. I slept better last night. But the reality is that I told my wife the other day, I can't remember when, maybe it was last night, I said, I just want to sleep. That's all. I want sleep. What am I doing? I'm stating a desire, a strong desire. I was lusting after sleep. I want sleep more than I want anything else right now. I mean, that's really what I'm saying to her. I was so tired, so exhausted. I just want some sleep. And so we have a natural desire. We have natural desires. But if we eat or sleep too much, what happens? It becomes sinful, right? Is sleep wrong? Is it wrong for me to sleep? Is it wrong for you to want rest? Is it wrong for you to eat? No. Can it be? Yes. We have a natural desire for companionship with the opposite sex. Marriage is God's program to fulfill that desire. If we fulfill that desire outside of marriage, it becomes sinful. God is the one who's created us with that desire. He's the one who's created us with that passion. But at the same time, when God, when he designed it to be carried out and done in a very specific way. And anything outside of that, outside of what God's desire and design is for that, is sinful. It is sinful. Second one, in our sinfulness, we tend to corrupt God's plan or program for fulfilling our natural desires. Every natural appetite can be fulfilled in a sinful way. Doesn't need a lot of discussion. We can think through that pretty clearly. The third one, the lust of the flesh is often stronger than human willpower. The lust of the flesh is often stronger than human willpower. Our appetites can become so
intense. What's that? Intense.
So intense. Sorry. The iPad just shut off. I was like trying to figure out. It had nothing to do with, I didn't know the word, but thank you, Josh. So now I've totally lost my spot. Can become so intense that they almost override our minds. Capacity to control them. Once we start giving into the flesh, notice our appetites have the capacity to overrule our common sense. The appetites take over and the rational mind seems to shut down. In other words, a strong desire can overpower the best of intentions. How many times have you ever sat and talked to somebody, or how many times have you ever thought, that's not what I meant to do? That's not what I wanted to do. Well, that wasn't my desire. That wasn't my purpose. That's not what I set out to do. That's not what I got up and thought I would do this morning. Different ways of expressing that. We need to understand the power of the flesh and the corruption of it. Number four, the result of giving into human desire, into desire, can be catastrophic. Many of the problems people experience result from a lack of self-discipline over their inner desires or lusts. Take your Bibles if you got them and turn over to Proverbs 7. Problems. There's problems here. Proverbs 7, verse 5. Notice, I'll read down through these verses a little bit. Verse 5, it says, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice. And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, willy of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, and now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you, and I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens with Egyptian linen, and I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him at full moon, and he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Let's think about this text. We could go on in there, but let's think about this text for just a couple of moments. Notice it, verses 22 and 23. What is the point of reading that? All at once, he does what? This is the point of decision. The temptation is there. The temptation is before him. He's standing there. He's heard the words. He sees what he sees. His mind is beginning to turn. And he's painting these pictures in his mind. And he does what? By the time he gets down to verse 22, it's the point where he makes the decision. And all at once, he follows her. He follows her. He gives into that temptation. And he said, and what does the Bible say about that? It says that as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag caught fast, till an arrow pierces his liver, a bird rushes into his snare. He does not know. He does not know that it will cost him his life. I bring that text up for you because it's a very vivid picture of what temptation is. It's a very vivid picture of temptation, and then the point of that the individual who's facing that temptation making a decision, and in this sense, a sinful decision that will have great consequences. So we think about it. The results are often catastrophic. Many of the problems we experience are because of our lack of self-discipline. Okay? Temptation usually follows a pattern. Temptation usually follows a pattern. I'll tell you what, I'm just going to stop there at letter E. And need to help John out a little bit today. So we're going to stop at letter E. We'll pick up there next week. So as you think about temptation, I have just a couple of seconds. As you think about temptation, though, and you think about that text that we just read, when, and I'm asking an obvious question here, but when does temptation become sinful?
When you act upon it.
Okay. Yeah. When I began to dwell upon it, think upon it, act upon it. Right? So the sin is not in the temptation. The sin is in my response to the temptation. The temptation itself is not sinful. The response to the temptation can be sinful. The sin lies with me, not with the tempter. Right? And so I think it's critical for us to understand that. It's not someone else's fault. It's mine. It connects to our last lesson. All right, let's take a break. We'll stop there, and we'll gather together in a few moments for our service.